Hi, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, graciously underwritten for you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And joining us in our exploration, this must be St. Paul Hamill Day or something here at the IC, because we just had the kids from St. Paul Lutheran School lead us in worship. Boy, did they do some fabulous stuff. They sang Psalm 2, and they accompanied themselves while they did it on chimes. And then they also sang from memory all the words of 'Tis Good, Lord, to Be Here. And wow. That was really great to hear, and it was indeed at St. Paul that Brian Holly was a member for a number of years, and he is now pastor in Lebanon. Heading right down the right road, Brian.
I went a little too far. Yeah.
Messiah, Lebanon. Wonderful congregation of great folk, and we are really blessed to have you with us today, Pastor Holly.
It's always a thrill to be with you, and especially when we're diving into God's Word.
Hey, you know what? I thought of all the chapters, because I seem to remember that you and I had quite a lively discussion about whether or not a passage could function both as law and gospel at the same time. And boy, is that the question that's haunting this chapter, right?
Yeah, it's an important, it's a transitional thing, it's the beginning of a huge discourse in Matthew's Gospel, but oftentimes I think here we have a text that's often quite easy to turn it into something that maybe it's not, or maybe to make it something that, and limit it in its full scope and meaning.
All right. Well, before we dig into that, I want to remind our hearers that they can join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor Holly, before we dig into this, and I'm going to ask you for a bigger introduction than what you just gave, would you be kind enough to lead us in a word of prayer?
Absolutely. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, without you, without your help, our labor is useless, and without your light, our search is in vain. Invigorate our study of your holy word, that by due diligence and right discernment, we may establish ourselves and others in your holy faith. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. You know, I asked Pastor Ball if he wanted to sit in and join us this hour, and he left you hanging out to dry by yourself. Just want to let you know that. All right. So give us an intro. I mean, you're right. This is coming at the conclusion. I mean, this is a sort of a turning point in the gospel and number one of the big five discourses.
Yeah, it really is. I mean, in the first four chapters of Matthew, of course, we'd heard about where he came from, his origins. We had heard his birth. We heard of the wise men. But we also find out that John the Baptist has now been arrested, and Jesus has begun his ministry preaching repentance, that the kingdom of heaven is here, has arrived. And he talks about, as John had, repentance. And that has echoed. He has begun to heal. He has begun to do these miracles. And so the crowds begin to gather. And generally speaking, the crowds in Matthew should not be confused with his disciples or his followers, because in many cases it doesn't seem like the crowds really get it. But nevertheless, the crowds are gathering. And so in Matthew 5, we begin the Sermon on the Mount. Actually, this first big discourse of Jesus takes three chapters, Matthew 5 through 7. And he really begins to lay out his teachings in a way that he will expand upon in his later discourses.
And the crowds following him, I like how you stress that that's not necessarily that they're following him for the right reason, that they were following him for the healings pretty clearly. I mean, because, you know, the miracles were flowing one after the other. And this maybe is the first time that the crowds as crowds get to hear him unpack what this repentance and kingdom of God is all about.
Yeah.
And it would be a shocker.
and really, what they hear would really have been quite, I mean, it could have been very confusing to them, especially if they, by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit working in their heart, understood it correctly.
Yeah.
Because then it would seem like Jesus' plan and God's plan and the reality of his reign and rule among us is really quite different than the people of that day had been maybe expecting or used to.
And from what we would want to ourselves.
I was trying to be a little more pious and not put myself
All right. So let's go ahead and begin. I'm going to start reading in chapter 5, verse 1.
Father Whedon, I have to ask you.
Yeah, okay.
Are we going to try to tackle all of chapter 5?
You are going to get through the entire thing. I'm going to push you to get to the end. And we can't leave that last verse dangling out there without full treatment. So off we go.
Right. Well,
off to the races.
A lot of people think of Matthew 5 and they immediately think of the Beatitudes, and that's as far as it goes.
There's a lot more
stuff here.
What follows is what Luther called Jesus Moses, I can't even say it, making Moses be more Moses than Moses.
Yes.
All right. So beginning at chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Where do you want to start?
Well, I'll start with your marvelous reading, Blessed. If you were normally picking up an English book and reading it, you might read that blessed. But we in the church have grown so used to these words that we automatically shift gears and blessed instead of blessed are the poor. But here really is the foundational question, I think, how one reads these things. Are these nine things that we should aspire to do or be more like or to reflect so that we can get what we want and make God happy? Or is Jesus now outlining for us a new reality, which is life in his kingdom, life under his reign and rule? And if it's the latter, then I would go to those very last two chapters and say, whoa, persecuted, reviled, rejoice and be glad? Excuse me? And I think what he's laying out for us is what we often refer to as kind of a theology of the cross.
So these are not the be happy attitudes.
No, I don't think. Although there is an incredible amount of things to be happy about.
To be joyful
life,
in, yes.
To be life. Yeah. To life in his kingdom is blessed. It's bigger than just being happy.
Yeah.
It's you're saved, you're redeemed, you're reconciled to God. You are truly blessed. And so that's we just kind of have to work through how do we want to understand this being poor in spirit and things like that.
Well, before you get into it, let me ask you, is there some sort of significance to going up on a mountain? I mean, is this sort of, if there are five discourses in this gospel, is this kind of Matthew saying Jesus as the greater than Moses?
Yeah, on the mountaintop, big things happen in the Bible. It's where temples were typically erected. It was the site of big things. You can, of course, if you're going to think about Moses, you would, of course, think of Sinai. But because in the church year, we just recently, last week, as a matter of fact, we celebrated Transfiguration Sunday. Again, up on a mountain, something big happened.
And Moses is there, and Jesus is there. Exactly. And Elijah had something big happen on a mountain too, right?
He did, yeah. There's some big things that happen on him, and I believe that is. I think it's one of those simple things. Now, the crowds were there, but he's speaking to his disciples. The crowds may hear, but the message is for his disciples or his followers.
Mm.
And so I think that's who it's directed to. And that'll also come into play a little later in verse 13.
Right. Well, let me ask this too. He sat down to teach. That actually is... It sounds weird to us. We expect somebody to stand up to teach.
Yeah.
But that really was the ancient Oriental posture, right?
I haven't even thought about that. As I was rereading the text this morning, I kind of flipped right through and said, yeah, he sat down. He did what he was supposed to do. You think of Jesus reclining at table with his disciples.
Hmm. The picture in my mind from the ancient church is that's where, when the bishop taught, he had a seat. He would sit.
Mm-hmm.
And the people would stand. I thought, this made for really long sermons. The pastor can sit as long as he wants to, and the people just stand around and listen. You know?
Now, the people at Messiah might suggest that standing doesn't necessarily mean shorter sermons. That's a discussion for another day.
For another day. All right. Unpack for us very briefly. Matthew does this thing that a lot of people think is a circumlocution when he says kingdom of heaven.
Kingdom of heaven, elsewhere in the Gospels, we would probably have expected kingdom of God. So he uses heaven as a reference instead of the other Gospel writers who suggest the kingdom of God.
That Jewish thing about keeping the commandment, right?
Right.
Not misusing the name.
Probably getting to possibly that whole second commandment issue and not taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So he describes it here as the kingdom of heaven. Means the same thing,
right?
But just showing a sensitivity there.
Okay. Now, do you want to, we have a caller on the line, but I want to give you the chance. You were getting ready to unpack for us the Beatitudes that are before us, and you pointed us to the connection with the end. The first and the last kind of tie together that way, both being present tense.
Right, and really that first one, I've really grown to love over the years. Blessed are the poor in spirit. First of all, we want to make sure we don't avoid the mistake of thinking, oh, poor. Oh, these are people that don't have much money. No. Actually, here, I believe Jesus is talking to everyone. Because they are poor in spirit. And what does it mean to be poor in spirit? I think it means to have nothing to offer. And I often think of the hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I say, hey, I am poor, poor in spirit. We have nothing to offer God. And yet, Jesus is saying, such people are blessed. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I don't know who wrote it, don't know where I read it, I don't think I came up with it on my own, but if you would imagine Paul perhaps rewriting this first of the Beatitudes, I think he might have come up with something like, blessed are the justified, for justified are the ungodly, because Jesus died for them. Right? I mean, those who have nothing to offer spiritually, they have nothing for God, they are blessed.
Right.
Because in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus dies for them. And that is the incredible truth that is just kind of then magnified in the other Beatitudes. But it's not, I got to be poor in spirit. How do I get poor in spirit? Maybe I can give all my spirit away. none of that such nonsense. This is Jesus stating, look, guys, the reality is, those who realize they have nothing to offer me, they are blessed.
The way Corby put it, if, I'm sure you remember that in those tapes, was they have no people who come before God with no bargaining chips. Their pockets are empty.
Yes. Yeah. Well, and when your hands are full of works or intentions,
right,
that you wish to offer, then your hands are full and you can't receive
what he's dying to give.
Yeah, the right. Forgiveness, life, and salvation he wants so desperately for you to have. And that is the kingdom of heaven. So
amen.
And the other Beatitudes all kind of need to be approached in the same way.
All right. Well, we're going to take Mike's call now. Mike on the line, calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike, how are you today?
Good. How are you and your co-host doing today?
I'm doing well.
Right. Brian.
Good. Okay.
Yeah, I was going to comment, or really, I'm really asking a question, but on that one, blessed are the poor in spirit, the way I was always heard it was that people who are poor in spirit are people who are just simply sad or feeling sorrow. And the reason why he says blessed are the poor in spirit, because he's trying to indicate that not all sorrow is caused by evil. So I'd be interested in how you guys would analyze that or give your opinion.
Wow, you know, my first thought, Mike, is that would fit more with blessed are those who mourn. Just a thought there that, because I don't think that's just talking about the kind of mourning that, I think that's the mourning there is all the sorrows that accumulate in this life. Certainly death is a piece of that, but we die many times before we die.
Well, and I think Mike's take actually fits very well with some of the later Beatitudes,
mm-hmm.
Because you have the persecution, you have
right.
the reviling and that kind of stuff. So, yeah, not everything. But the thing I would focus there is the tense of the verb here, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Right.
The first and last are present, the others are future. So, yeah, those who mourn, and the question is, those, you know, I think most often we hear that and we think, oh, somebody who's lost a loved one recently. I think this is really speaking about something much bigger than that.
Right.
I think what he's saying is if you're mourning your lack of righteousness, your failure to live as you should as a child to God, if you're mourning that there's never enough you can do to escape sin, death, and the devil by yourself, then you will be comforted. And we'll be comforted with the good news of Jesus Christ. So even during the horrible things of this earth, including persecution, you know, we will be comforted from that, even though for the time, yeah, it can be very difficult. But he's pointing to something, I think, much, much bigger here than what may appear on the surface.
And he definitely, at the end, links everything together with this joy, you know, rejoice, be glad. Because the way things are in this world is not just the way it's going to finally end up. He really is proclaiming. You mentioned Transfiguration at the beginning. I mean, that's kind of like here's a sneak preview of the end of the story. This is what
right.
it will be like for you. It will be shining in the glory of the Son of God, rejoicing with the saints who have gone before, all gathered home to the people of God as one family. Rejoice and be glad. It doesn't matter what death looks like or sin or sorrow in your life right now. There is joy coming. And therefore you focus on that future and not on this, what we want, what really we should call the intermediate state, which is not after you die, it's now.
Right. Well, we are in the last days, and we're looking forward to every God's glory in its fullness. And so we live in kind of the now and not yet. That much is to be sure. But yet we have his continued blessings all through our life. Even when the things that we lack or fail, we still can find joy and comfort in the one who is standing there. And remember, I believe that if a person picks up a copy of the New Testament and starts reading it, I don't think there's any way he can fully appreciate what Jesus is saying in these first 12 verses until he reads the rest of the gospel.
Mm.
Because here Jesus is introducing a new reality, not a set of laws that you have to obey. Right, you don't have to reach a certain level of poorness in spirit or a certain level of meekness to be saved, but he's laying out a new reality, and I think over the course of the rest of his ministry, we're going to begin to see what that means. Ultimately, all the way to the cross.
Because he finally is the one who is poor
exactly.
and meek and hungers and thirsts for our righteousness. He's the merciful. He's the pure in heart. He's the ultimate peacemaker. And he's the one who is ultimately persecuted for righteousness. And all of our persecution for righteousness is just sharing in his suffering.
Right. I mean, meekness, he personifies it.
Yeah.
He on the cross, he thirsts.
Yeah.
He is, let's say, he is... peace is associated with his birth.
Right.
So absolutely, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So if you read the Beatitudes and they're all about Jesus, you're going in the right direction.
Absolutely.
Okay, right. Well, let's keep on. I know there's so much more we could say, and I hate to push you on, but we're gonna plow ahead. Beginning of verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I still want that basket to be a bushel. what's going on? I mean, first of all, I mean, the way you pointed us with the Beatitudes, the blessed is kind of declarative.
Mm-hmm.
Is that true? I mean, then he seems to declare. He doesn't tell them, you need to try to be salt. You need to try to be light. He just pronounces them. You're salt.
Yeah,
you're light.
He's describing new reality. He's not giving them a new law. And in verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, here I think it begs the question, is he talking to the crowds or is he talking to his followers? And I really think if we pick up from verses 11 and 12, he's talking to those who will be reviled and persecuted
mm-hmm.
and have all kinds of evil spoken against them. Well, those are his followers.
Right.
It's not everybody. These are his followers. And he's declaring, like, look, you are salt of the earth. When I make you mine, you are now salty. But he warns them, beware, you know, lest you lose your saltiness, because salt that's not salty doesn't do anybody any good.
So you can do nothing to make yourself salt, but you can certainly do something to cease being salt.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely. And the same way with light. I mean, we are his light. He shines in us. But if we climb under a bushel, then all of a sudden the light that is ours, that's why, you know, we are to share the hope that is within us. We are to share the good news that we have. Even, getting back to Mike's comment, even during the time of sadness and when things are going bad, it's one of the amazing things, around a Christian funeral that the unbelieving world just, they don't get it.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, how can you people, be the way you are in the face of this loss? Well, the reason is because it's a temporary sleep. We will see him again.
Mm.
And this time in glory.
Yeah,
we have to share that light. And if we grow timid, and we fail to share that light, because if we shine too brightly, people may make fun of us and ridicule us. Then we are in danger of losing our saltiness.
And so ceasing to actually serve our neighbor in love. I mean, you, the way you explicated this, I'm thinking I'm inside the hymn, Lord, Thee I Love. You know, the second verse on serving my neighbor. And then the last verse on how it all ends in glory when he raises us from the dead. And the very end of that verse in 16, give glory to your Father who is in heaven, reminded me so much of a man who was persecuted. We celebrated this week, St. John Chrysostom, dies in exile for speaking the truth of God. But what are the last words to come off the man's lips? Glory to God for all things. He glorifies God, the Father, for being able to suffer as one of his children. I mean, it's an amazing testimony to the power of God, God in our lives.
And then you have this picture of Jesus telling his followers, by the way, this God in heaven, this, right? You should think of him as Father. Now, actually, that's going to come around in the next chapter as he teaches them to pray. But this really is a profound thing. How is it that he is our Father? Well, by our second birth, by our spiritual birth, our birth from above, if you will.
Right, right. That is an amazing, amazing thing.
Yeah.
We are only a minute away from our break, but I really want to quick put it in the next set of verses. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and keeps them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Hang tight, folks. We will talk about these verses on the other side of this break.
Hi, Craig D'Onofrio here. I want to invite you to join me Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. for Reformation Rush Hour. We'll have some of today's most interesting and intelligent people on the show. We'll talk about news that affects your faith. We'll look at the world around you and talk about how it interacts with Christianity. And we'll have a good time doing it all. This is the fastest hour in radio as you drive home Monday through Friday, 5 p.m. right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
Philip ran to the Ethiopian and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Like the Ethiopian eunuch, there are millions of people around the world who want to understand what the Bible says, but they need someone to guide them. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates books like Luther's Small Catechism, which opens Scripture's meaning. Help introduce people to the Savior. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the last 90 years worldwide, I might add. Our guest today is Pastor Brian Holly of Messiah Lutheran Church, not in Muscoda, but in Lebanon, Illinois. A joy to have him with us here today. A reminder to you, you can join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, call in locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So, Pastor Holly, I was racing before the break to get in these next set of words, but these are some of the most devastating words in this. I mean, up to this point, you thought, you might have been having a slight uneasiness, but at this point, if you are one of the disciples, you would have been scratching your head or thinking, he doesn't know what he's talking about.
Well, and we have these incredible blessings that are listed, and then you have this warning about salt and light, and then it's as if Jesus said, look, I don't want any of you to mistakenly think that I've come to abolish Old Testament scripture, do something, new, as if none of that meant anything, nor have I come to relax the law, not in any way, shape, or form.
So, I mean, explain what relax means when you're talking about relaxing the law. I mean, that's a weird way of talking.
And really, that's what we're going to get at in the next, dozen or so verses. He's actually going to give us some specific examples of how we're tempted to relax the law. And I always tell people, this is the text I go to, and I say, look, a lot of people say Jesus came and said, look, don't worry about all this stuff. What you do, not so important. As long as your intentions are
right. If you're sincere.
Stuff. And I said, no, Jesus didn't come to lower the bar. Jesus came to raise the bar.
Yeah.
And in doing so, he was bound and determined to break our Pharisaical-like self-righteousness. And by doing so, leave us, by God's grace, poor in spirit.
Well, I mean,
and clinging only to him.
If you're there in the crowd and you're one of these disciples that are just hanging around with him, trying to, get a grasp on what this great healer is all about, and you hear him point to the scribes, I mean, those were the people that were really, that you would think would be the to all earthly appearances, these are the righteous people. These are the people you want in your church, man. They're the ones who tithe. They tithe everything. They're the ones who are serious about the word, and they try real hard to do the commandments. They don't say, well, God said that, I don't care. I mean, these are the people you want, right?
Yeah,
and he says, you gotta be a heck of a lot better than that if you're even gonna get into the kingdom of heaven. They were sitting there going, what?
Yeah, it's like, well, in my finest day, I could never exceed the right. They work at it all the time. They're committed to it, right? I mean, these are the type of people that sometimes my people tell, oh, but Pastor, they're such good people. I mean, they are so wonderful. They do everything right. They're unbelievers, but they're just so good. They're so moral. Oh, that we would be like them.
But it's even, isn't it worse though? Because they're, I mean, we're dealing with the Pharisees. We're not dealing with somebody that's not hanging around the word. I mean, we're dealing with people that are, these are the people that had their butts in the pews. You know, these are the people that are listening constantly to what the word of God says.
Well, and when you connect that with whoever relaxes one of these, the Pharisees were famous for picking some little part of the law and making it a big deal, and then kind of ignoring all the other ramifications, right?
Yeah.
So if I didn't sleep with the man across the street from me's wife, right, he'd be my neighbor. If I didn't sleep with him, but I slept with a woman who was across town or from another community, then, you know, maybe I didn't have to worry about it, right? So they magnify some minor part, and then they kind of ignore everything else. And in doing so, they relax it. I think in our day, we do something very similar when we're tempted to say, yeah, I know, Pastor, probably shouldn't do that either, probably shouldn't do that, may not be right about this, but at least I don't, and then you fill in the blank. And that would be, you know, picking a part of the law. I was kidding my Bible class. I said, you know, what's the one thing you have to do to be saved? Right? You have to go to Bible class. And isn't that what we'd come up with? Because we're all here. Now, other people who don't come would come up with other things. And some of you who give very generously might say, come to Bible class and give generously. But in doing so, we relax the law and we begin to fall under the delusion that we in some way keep it. And Jesus is going to take care of that in the next few years.
Yeah, and let's let him do it. I mean, he's getting to it. He's just said, you got to do better than the Pharisees and the scribes. And now he lays it out. He says, verse 21, this formula he uses, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, you know, what we call the fifth commandment. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire.
Ow, oh, ow, ow.
So I'm going to finish it before we go. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge to the guard, and you be put into prison. Truly, I say to you, amen, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Okay. Help us get this. He basically seems to be ratcheting. He's saying murder is not just a matter of sticking knives in people, huh?
Exactly. It's not a matter of shedding blood via sword or some other mechanism, but this has to do with the relationship with our brother, with our neighbor, and we are not to hate him. Well, you might think of doing that with our brain. We are not to speak badly of him, what we would do with our lips. And I think, you know, we Lutherans would recognize this very quickly, that we can break any of the commandments indeed, but also with our thoughts and also with our words. So it's not just that, well, you know, I've never actually in cold blood murdered someone, therefore, check, I've kept the fifth commandment. No, Jesus here invites us to look a little harder. Have you ever hated someone? Have you ever spoken out against them in wrath? And Jesus says, then you're guilty.
Yeah. And when you said we get this as Lutherans, I think we want to unpack for our hearers that may not be Lutherans. I mean, that the reason Pastor Holly said that is because our catechism explains each of the commandments in this way. I mean, it always starts out most of the time starts out with, you know, don't do this, but this is what it does require you to do for your neighbor. Now, the calling your brother a fool, I think we probably need to unpack that. He's not just saying, this doesn't mean, you know, oh, you idiot. This is fool as in the biblical sense of the word fool. You know, the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. So, I mean, you know, you're calling your brother an unbeliever. You're judging your brother as outside of the faith. Is that fair?
Yeah, and it, and I think it's I don't want to be guilty of minimizing a sin, but I think what he has in mind here is something much bigger than just getting mad with someone or someone who disagrees on some minor issue and then you run around calling him a fool. Although, if you run around calling him a fool in such a way that you hurt that person's reputation...
No, well, that falls under the first one, right? You've insulted your brother.
Yeah, that's exactly right. But yeah, but yeah, he's... And I can't help but think about, you know, you think about the fool, and then you look at verse 26. Never get out until you have paid the last penny. I can't help but think of the unforgiving servant.
Right. Right? And he was never going to get out of there.
Right. He never could, yet he was forgiven. Then he went out to a brother, wouldn't let him off the hook, so the master says, okay, now I'll throw you in prison, and you'll get out when you pay it off, which will be never. And right, that is very, very chilling type stuff.
Yeah, I mean, immediately I think Jesus would have had their undivided attention.
Yes.
And if it's bad with murder, and murder basically being anger in your heart toward your brother in every form and coming out your mouth and actions in your life, then he gets real up in your face with this next one. Beginning at 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So I read this passage and I cannot but, I mean, the origin comes to mind. Why? You going to help us out?
With origin?
Yeah.
Oh, come on. You know I don't remember anything.
Oh, now, come on. He's the man who actually castrated himself because he read these words and thought, okay, so I got to take care of, you know, I want to enter the kingdom of heaven. I need to cut off where the problem is arising here. And I think that, and I mean, the church, of course, condemned that action and can, you know, he missed the boat. He missed the boat, you know, most radically, because you can do that and it doesn't get at what's actually causing you to sin.
Well, and yeah, this isn't prescriptive of now, although we can take a warning from it. I mean, if there are things we do that put us in the way of temptation, you know, it's probably wise to maybe avoid those.
To things. Run away, right.
Yeah, run away. So, but here, and ultimately, and it may well have been you that I heard this from the first time, it's not our eyes and our hands.
Bingo.
But it is our heart.
Bingo.
So I guess, and I don't recommend cutting out our heart. Rather, I would leave that to God, because he will remove that old heart of stone and replace it with a new heart.
So it's the desires that need to be fixed.
It's the and again, he really cranks it up. He raises the bar here.
Yes, he does.
And this, of course, becomes kind of a sixth commandment issue here. But honestly, it's one of the ones that I think in our day and age, we most like to minimize and ignore, right? I mean, by golly, I can stand up and speak boldly about some blatant sexual sins. You know, maybe we want to beat on the hobby horse of homosexuality, but what about those men who are titillated when the Victoria's Secret commercial comes on, or who look forward to their annual swimsuit edition of Sports Illustrated magazine? Perhaps we, rather than standing and looking down on others in self-righteous indignation, maybe we need to say, oh, golly, why do I enjoy watching that TV show as much as I do?
And, you know, this drives, I mean, the way you've driven this is exactly right to me. You're driving us to John 8 and to the story of the woman taken in adultery. Remember, hand it over. Where's the guy? You know, who knows? Yeah. You know, they're handing over the woman, taken in the very act, excuse me. And what's amazing is when Jesus says, okay, you can go ahead and kill her, but the one of you who doesn't have any sin, let him throw the first stone. What they do that's so wrong is they drop their stones and walk away. And what you're inviting us to do is to drop our stones and walk and stand by the woman taken in the very act.
If we stand there, what do we get to hear Jesus say?
Then we get to hear, neither do I condemn you. Exactly. And if you walk away, you don't.
That's exactly right. And so if we drop the rock and have empty hands and we're poor in spirit and we're mourning the fact that we're dirtbags too, then we get to hear Jesus say those incredible gospel words.
Amen.
Absolutely.
So that's what this drives us towards. I'm going to keep going. We have a caller online. We'll get to you in a second, Larry. It was also said, verse 31, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely. But I say, perform to the Lord what you have sworn. I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil or from the evil one. Okay, Larry, calling from Delwood. Hey, Larry, how are you doing today?
I'm good. I want to be quick because I want you to be able to continue, but I need, what specifically is the Beatitudes? Is it sanctification? Is it law? Is he talking about people that are already believers using the word blessed over and over? I'll hang up and listen. Thank you.
All right. Pastor?
I would suggest it is Jesus stating a real but oftentimes hidden reality. It is a statement of the reality that is attached to the condition of people's hearts.
Which I think is, if to put it in the terms Larry asked, you would say then that they are fundamentally justification, right? They're Jesus. This is the life of Christ. This is the life he lived. And this is what he gives to you, credits to you, and which he calls you then to enter into and live out as your own, as a gift.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think justification stands behind all of this, because especially the last, five Beatitudes, mm-hmm. they kind of talk about our life in communion with Christ.
Right.
Right? We'll now be merciful because we've been shown merciful. We'll be a peacemaker because we've been reconciled with God. And we can bear up under persecution because of what he has done. And it all takes us back to the cross. So in my opinion, it's probably more justification than sanctification.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. All right. I hope that answers for you, Larry. The divorce, that's a hard word. This includes the famous thing that we Lutherans certainly have always historically allowed, called the Matthean exemption, which might, I mean, I really wonder if we're reading, when we read this entire thing, this entire section, if we're missing the boat when we try to treat it as a legal document for the, I mean, it seems like that's doing to this last part what we wouldn't do for the first part, because it's designed to condemn us.
Right. Right. Well, and I think part of, you know, elsewhere we learn, you know, when it comes to divorce, that was something that God gave to sinful people because of their sinfulness.
Of their hardness of heart. Yeah.
Yeah. He never desires it. He's not saying that it's ever,
In Malachi, he says, I, the Lord, hate divorce.
Right, right. And so he never wants us to think that it's okay. And I always like to point out to people that Even in the ground of sexual immorality, you may. It's maybe an exception, but it doesn't say you must.
Right. Hosea.
And so, I mean, marriage is very important. And then when you combine that with the business about taking an oath, and the problem, you know, I tell couples in premarital counseling, marriage has less to do with love and more to do with commitment. You're making a commitment to that person. To take responsibility for them and to go through life with them. It's not about this mushy-gushy emotional love business.
You know, I never connect. I learned something brand new today. I always took it as another item coming along. But you're right that ties direct. I mean, you made a promise about this
right,
person.
Absolutely. You made a promise, and Granted, I mean, we should always be quite careful with our promises, and maybe in our world today we should be a little more careful with some of the promises that we make, because in many people's mind, I make this promise till death parts us, or until I get tired or fall out of love. And so in those cases, we would be better not to take an oath till death parts us, and just say, look, I'll be your wife for a while, husband for a while.
It strikes me, though, that his point was you don't make these promises.
Right.
I mean,
right.
He basically says, you know, you just need to say yes or no, which then, I mean, my mind runs this way, sorry. I'm thinking of Luther's marriage service, where there are no promises of anything. It's just, you know, Hans, you want to have Greta? Yeah. And, you know, Greta, you going to marry Hans? Yeah. And, okay, well, and I pronounce you husband and wife.
And I just had this discussion last week, a question, you know, civil marriage versus a wedding in a church. And I said, a civil wedding is totally valid.
Sure.
You've made a public commitment. You're now in the institution that was set up by God for husband and wife, for family and procreation. So it is every bit as valid. There, you never have to apologize for being wed in a civil ceremony.
No.
Sometimes we would do well, maybe, to keep it simpler.
A lot of people think we're also coming to this moment anyway, where the state won't let us act as agents anyway. So we'll see. But I want to keep going.
Yeah, yet to be determined. And before we get there, we may have some persecution along the way.
Yeah, that's right. I'm going to keep going, though, to get us through to the end. I'm going to read from 38 to the close. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. And do not refuse from the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. All right, first thing I think we need to pick up is the eye for eye, tooth for tooth language. That's actually scriptural language. I mean, and it was designed to set so that feuds don't escalate, right?
Right, and make sure that the punishment matches the crime.
Yeah.
I mean, make sure that you use some discernment there in how you deal with certain matters.
Yep. But Jesus just blows it all out of the water.
Yeah, I wonder, you know, in what is it, John 6, and he's after he's fed the 5,000 and he's talking to the people about, hey, and finally he says, look, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, and finally the people go, that's it, and they leave in droves.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking in Matthew 5, is this where the people would leave?
Would have left, yeah.
If I'm an ancient, haven't divorced my wife, and generally a good-natured guy, so I don't hate a lot of people, I'm thinking, okay, I'm with you, Jesus. I can handle this. You know, this new thing you're laying out. Yeah, all right, I'm good for that. But man, when he starts talking this way, he is talking about a totally different reality, which is so other-focused that it is beyond anything I can even imagine.
And it's the very heart of what he's unpacking for when he says, be perfect the way your Heavenly Father is perfect. The perfection of the Father shows itself to the eyes of Christ precisely in his mercy and kindness toward those who don't deserve any at all. It's that's irrelevant whether or not they deserve it. I'm going to go out and give it to them anyway.
Yeah, and think about Jesus being nailed to the cross.
Mm.
Father, forgive them. Right? I mean, are you kidding me? I mean, if there was anybody he could have been a little bit miffed at, it would have been these clowns nailing him to the cross, or those very soldiers who perhaps flogged him and whipped him and beat him, and yet no strings attached, all grace, perfect obedience, and loving neighbor. I mean, it just
ties right back to that last beatitude.
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. That persecution, reviling, all of that is in the background. And now he says, you not should be perfect or should try to be perfect. Verse 48, you therefore must be perfect. even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well,
that perfection is?
Ain't going to happen. No way. You know, left to myself, there is no way. I mean, if I can't even get mad at someone, if I can't even look at another woman, if I, you know, holy cow, it will never happen. And it won't. Apart from Christ, it will never happen. But in Christ, we are regarded as perfect by grace through faith.
So he is actually the greater righteousness, the righteousness that, you know, that has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. It's Jesus.
Yeah, and you know, we sometimes in the church we might refer to our righteousness before God as being an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that is from outside of us. It doesn't have its origin or its completion in us. Rather, it is all Christ.
A righteousness given rather than a righteousness produced.
Or earned or merited or anything. A righteousness given.
But he does.
Robes of white, made white in the Lamb.
And he calls us, though, to have this righteousness, not just as something external to us. I mean, it is, its origin is alien. It comes from him to us. But he calls for us in this whole chapter. He's not saying, I took care of it all, so don't worry about it. I got it covered. You guys go ahead and live the
Absolutely.
Sinful way you want to. He's saying, no, this is life, man. I came into the flesh to give you a share in this life. This is real life. You want life? Love your enemies. Pray for those who are persecuting you. You'll have life. This is what life is, because this is what's at the heart of the Father.
And even those who persecute and revile you, love them. Love them because you've been loved. And follow me. Right? I mean, he's laying out something that he will do perfectly.
Yeah, yeah.
So he is the fulfillment of all the scriptures, not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. And then his righteousness, which we are given, is now alive in us. So we can't just sit back and say, yeah, I believe, so I'm saved. I don't have to do anything.
Got my get-out-of-hell-free card in my back pocket.
Yeah, that's craziness. Now that he's in us, we can't help ourselves. And actually, Christians oftentimes find themselves doing things that, you know, maybe years ago they would never have even conceived of doing.
So I love what you just said there. It's something that we actually grow into.
Yes.
Yeah.
Because it is what it is to be in communion with Christ. You can't be connected to that vine and have his body and blood cursing through your veins without you being changed.
The one way to sort of describe the way that he's laid this out is that every single person that the Lord brings you in contact with, they do not have the power over you to make you hate them or anything like that. Rather, Christ has given you in himself the power to be for them, to greet them, to love them, to serve them, to simply be blessed and a blessing to them.
Exactly. And that's your neighbor across the street, but it's also your wife and family as well.
Oh, he brought it in the house. Yeah, it's your wife.
It is Christ in us that allows us to bear with others. And to also count on them to bear with us.
Yes.
Because we can be assured that as they sometimes frustrate us, that we sometimes frustrate them. And so if we think about a Christian home, perhaps one of the most valuable things is the forgiveness that is
Amen.
Rooted in Christ. How can I hold this against you? I've been forgiven everything. I will forgive you. And we now have a new basis on which to live and move forward. Yeah. And that's Christ's righteousness. You know, given to us.
Yeah, it's Jesus. I mean, if you go for loving your enemies, he didn't retaliate against you. Instead, he delights to give you. He keeps every promise he's made to you. He will never send you a bill of divorce. He is with you for the long run. He is the one who has no desire to use you, but to be a blessing to you. He's not angry with you.
Absolutely.
His heart is filled with love. Pastor Holly, we're at the end of our time. Wow, thank you so much for you made it through the chapter. Way to go, man. All right.
Job. I hope people understand how challenging that is for two pastors to get through a whole chapter of Matthew 5 without taking hours and hours and hours.
Massive, massive. Remember, we're brought to you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org. Until Monday, this is William Wheaton.